Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 17 reads as follows. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved, we dishonor the Lord Jesus and we do disservice to ourselves if we think only of Christ's resurrection as his being raised from the dead in a glorified body, as is described in the latter chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is this, but it's not only this. We could add to this that Christ's resurrection is itself the fulfillment of prophecy, both Old Testament prophecy and our Lord's own predictions regarding his escape from the grave. His bodily resurrection is the first step in his exaltation, followed a few weeks later by his ascension, immediately succeeded by his session at God's right hand, and then, almost 2,000 years now and counting, his second coming. Christ's resurrection is also the declaration of God that he is his son. Romans 1 verse 4 teaches that. But still we say that Christ's resurrection is more than all of these things. Specifically, there's more in it for us. There's more profit for us in his resurrection. To put it slightly differently, Christ's bodily resurrection is not only a true story, because this holy narrative happened as recorded, it's not just something that took place 2,000 years ago. It's not merely an event that occurred thousands of miles away in the Middle East. It's all these things, but it's more than these things. This is the point of the explanation of the resurrection of Christ, as mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. This is the point that's made by Lord's Day 17. After saying all these true and wonderful things about the resurrection of Christ, Lord's Day 17 jumps to the application to us, and it asks, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? And this is the answer. Three things. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death. Second, he's raised us up to a new life. And third, it's a sure pledge of our own resurrection. In other words, Lord's Day 17 teaches us to view our Savior's bodily resurrection in terms of our union with Jesus Christ. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? By his resurrection, we receive this. We receive something else. We receive something else because we are in him. And hereby, the Catechism teaches, it assumes this throughout, that our union with Jesus Christ transcends time and it transcends space. 2,000 years ago, thousands of miles away, we're united to Jesus Christ so that the profit and blessings of his resurrection are ours right now, throughout our lives, and even at the last day. And these things, these benefits, stretch back to the church of all ages and all around the globe, united to that one man and what he did specifically tonight when God raised him from the dead. Let's consider the prophet of Christ's resurrection, imputed righteousness, new life, and blessed resurrection. The very terms used pretty much in Lord's Day 17 itself. The prophet of Christ's resurrection, imputed righteousness, new life, and blessed resurrection. Now, in order to understand how the resurrection of Jesus makes us righteous in justification, we first have to grasp why he died. And even the children say, well, that's easy, I know why he died. The Old Testament said he had to die. He would be cut off out of the land of the living. Isaiah 53 verse 8, for instance. But then the question is, why did he have to be cut off out of the land of the living? Well, he had to be cut off, some would say, because the wicked Jews and the wicked world hated him. And they hated him so bad that they insisted upon killing him. And you understand that that's true as well, but it doesn't go deep enough. And then you say, well, he had to die because God willed that he die. And that's true, and we're getting nearer to the answer. For this brings us to the legal ground, the judicial basis for God's willing Christ's death, namely sin. Christ had to die because he was a sinner. And by that, you understand, I'm not saying that Christ personally sinned. Personally, individually, he never transgressed the law of God, outwardly or even inwardly. But when I say that Jesus Christ was a sinner, I mean that all our sins were imputed to him and reckoned to his account. And the wages of sin, God applied this to his son, to whom our sins were imputed, the wages of sin is death. And so Christ must die, being burdened with all the sins of all of God's elect, in all ages, he especially, of all human beings, must die. Because he had more sins laid to his account, far more than even the Antichrist. And since Christ then, legally, is worthy of death and therefore must die, God wills that he die. And God decreed an apostate Jewish church and the ungodly world as represented by the Roman Empire, Daniel's fourth beast, that they would be the agents who would put him to death. And so God had his Old Testament prophets predict this. And so it's our union with Christ that means, first of all, that he must die. We're united to him, and so he then receives our sins reckoned to his account, and in union with us, with our sins imputed to him, he must die the punishment due to us in our place. And now you should see why Christ must be raised and what his resurrection means. He must die And once you understand that, now you see why he must be raised, because the very reasons that meant that he must die have become, through his death, the reasons why he must be raised. After Christ's death, given that he has borne all the punishment for all of our sins, he is no longer guilty. Therefore, he's no longer liable to be punished. He's not even guilty of as much as one sin. He's satisfied for all of our sins. God's justice rests. The sword is sheathed again. And since he's not guilty of even one sin, now we are not guilty of even one sin. And the scriptures reveal to us too that not only is he not guilty, but his life was a perfect fulfillment of the holy moral will of God. He kept the law every day. He obeyed the Father's precepts. And we're united with him every step of the way through his perfect life and complete obedience. And he's perfectly righteous. And in Jesus, we're perfectly righteous too. And therefore, God cannot keep Christ in a state of death. Death being due to sinners. He personally isn't guilty of one sin. Our representative, totally cleared. And he's righteous in himself and for us. He must be raised. It would overthrow the very character of God, his moral government of the universe. It would be the worst form of injustice were he to remain in the state of death. It's righteousness for God to lift him from the grave and proclaim him as the great victor. And the point that the Catechism is getting at here in Lord's Day 17 is that Christ's bodily resurrection, what happened on the third day outside the walls of Jerusalem, that is a sign and that is the evidence that we are righteous. That's what's going on. That proves and even guarantees that every member of the church possesses by faith alone the righteousness of God. And when I say we, I mean everyone who's in Christ according to God's eternal election, because we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Everyone who was united to Jesus right the way through from his virgin conception and onwards, including the cross, the we who believe in Jesus as the only Savior and our only Savior, righteous. And this is what all the people of God in every age have believed. We come to God such as we are, as fallen sinners, acknowledging not only a lack of righteousness, but an unrighteous, filthy robe that is ours, worthy of punishment. And we receive the righteousness of God, which our substitute and Savior earned for us. And this is the spiritual significance of Christ's resurrection that's highlighted at the start of Lord's Day 17, which our Reformed fathers wanted to be taught to all in the church, including the children, that the significance and profit for us of that glorious redemptive event, our Lord's bodily resurrection, that he rose very early that Sunday morning to make us partakers of his imputed righteousness. The stone at the mouth of the tomb was rolled away because God was saying, your guilt is removed from you. The grave clothes of Jesus are empty so that we then are robed with Christ's righteousness. The Lord's empty tomb, to quote the apostle in Romans 8, the Lord's empty tomb shouts, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what's going on in that event. In the latter chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the disciples come, there's the women, Jesus speaks of people, he appears to people, it's all proclaiming, you're righteous. The tomb could not contain him. And there's something else that we should think of in connection here with the fourth commandment. We remember the Christian Sabbath because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We go to both services and keep the Lord's Day holy in the consciousness that Christ's resurrection is a sign and guarantee of my justification. And interestingly, the judgment of God works this way, that when we sinfully don't go to church, we lose assurance because we're denying by sinful disobedience what our salvation rests upon. And this is what we're getting at in the first part of Lord's Day 17, this vital connection between our justification, Jesus' resurrection, and now this little bit, the Sunday worship services. So if in one word, the first benefit outlined in Lord's Day 17, the first benefit of Christ's resurrection is justification, God's legal declaration in the consciousness of the believing sinner, I'm righteous. The second benefit, in one word, is our sanctification, God's work in us, making us holy. Here's how the Catechism puts it. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Secondly, we are by his power raised up to a new life. And here again, the key is our union with Jesus. He's raised from the dead bodily. That's what happened on the third day. We are raised from the dead spiritually because we are in him and he is in us. It's the same power that affects both resurrections. The Holy Spirit is the one who lifts Christ from his physical death. And the Holy Spirit is the one who raises us spiritually. And in keeping with the nature of our resurrection, we have this corresponding life. Christ is raised bodily, and he receives a glorified body. And the believer is raised spiritually, and the believer then lives spiritually. And if you have somebody in the church who doesn't live a new and holy life, though they might come to church, they're not actually sanctified, they're not actually regenerate, they're not justified at all. Because this is the inevitable result, this is the effect of Christ's purchase of us. Those who are in him are raised up to a new life. There is here, therefore, two aspects. There's the once and for all spiritual resurrection that is our regeneration in the power of Christ's resurrection, the very start of our Christian life. And then there is, of course, the following, succeeding life, day by day of sanctification, progressively by the power of Christ's resurrection. So by the life of the Spirit of Jesus, the believer, every believer, though far from perfectly or always, puts to death his own sins. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And if you don't mortify the deeds of your body, you won't live, and you're not alive spiritually. This is a similar point to that made in question and answer 43 in the previous Lord's Day. It asks, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. They're still there, but they don't reign in us. But that we may offer ourselves unto him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. And so what happened on that Sunday morning, far away in space and time, is intimately connected with church membership. One of the three questions made at public confession is this: have you resolved, by the grace of God, to live a new godly life? Have you resolved, by the grace of God, to live a new godly life? And Lord's Day 17 is teaching us that we don't live a new and godly life because we're one of these people who keeps resolutions. We've got a very strong willpower. We live a new and godly life by the Spirit of Jesus Christ out of the treasury of grace that flows to us from the resurrection of our Savior on the third day. He's the one who gives us grace to help in time of need, because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And that's what the church says when we come to the Lord's Supper. We eat and drink Christ and we say we're seeking all of our life outside of ourselves and in Jesus Christ, who died for us and who rose again from the dead. The believer meditates upon these things, brings these things to God in prayer, and argues with God, laying hold on the truth of the gospel, that since thy Son died for me, raised me from the dead spiritually, Father, quicken me, raise me up to fight against my sins and my new nature. Empower me to be what I am in Jesus, so that what happened on the third day, hundreds of thousands of days ago, may bring forth fruit in my life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Lord's Day 17 says, is the only spiritual power that I have to be thankful to God, to enable me to deny myself, to crucify the flesh and serve the living God, which Jesus in the Gospels teaches is the life of each and every disciple, because I cannot live it. And we go to God, who gives us strength, the same power that raised up Jesus, and yet only ever the first fruits, a small beginning of the new obedience. Because God says that while we're in this world, it's going to be a time of struggle and crying out, and only in a little way, attainment. The bulk of it comes in the world that awaits us. Let's think back to Matthew 28. and Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John 20 and 21, the chapters in the four Gospels that deal with Christ's resurrection, what do they say to us in this regard? They say to us that the believer is no longer a citizen in this ungodly world. Why seek ye the living among the dead? They say to us that the believer is no longer under the dominion of sin. He's not here. He's risen. Think of the words of the two heavenly messengers, the ones who announced Christ's bodily resurrection. What would they say to us regarding our own spiritual resurrection? They would say that this man or woman is now in fellowship with us through the head, Jesus Christ, because we are now friends with the innumerable company of angels. And this brings us to our third, and I dare say the most obvious, way in which we profit from our Lord's resurrection. The last part of answer 47, 45. The resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. We think back 2,000 years ago. He's raised bodily in the past. And we're united to him. That's the unspoken assumption that undergirds all the connections. He was raised bodily in the past. Parentheses. We're united to him. Therefore, we shall be raised bodily in the future. 2,000 years that way, and who knows how far the other way. But it's certain as the union which we have in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 11, which we read earlier, explains that both of these operations, what God did to Jesus and what he will do to us, are wrought by the same power, namely the Holy Spirit. It makes a very simple argument, which means that the Christian can no more doubt of his own future resurrection than he would doubt of the resurrection of Jesus on that Sunday morning. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If the Spirit of Jesus is in you, that's the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, then he will raise up your body in the future. That's the logic of the Christian gospel. That's what the Christian must remind himself of when he doubts his own glorious future. That's how the Bible teaches us to think about these things. Romans 8 goes on to speak about groaning. The creation groans. That's the middle of this chapter. It groans because the creation is frustrated. It can't bring anything out to perfection. The curse lies upon it. Futility. Bondage. Now, it wasn't its own fault. It was the fault of man by his sin. And the creation groans to be liberated so that it's beautiful, fruitful, meaningful in a way that it hasn't been since the day Adam ate the forbidden fruit. It's groaning. And the second groan is in the heart of every true believer. Verse 23 says, and not only they, the creation itself and every element of it, but ourselves also. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves because of the vanity of the world and our own sins and foolishness, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're adopted now, legally, we know that in the spirit, but if we look at our bodies and the things that happen to them, we're no different. To the unbelievers, we go to the same doctors, we catch the same diseases, but one day God will stamp our bodies publicly and powerfully with our sonship so that we are glorified even bodily. And we groan for that too. And as the believer ages and gets sicker and his mind and bodily deteriorate, he groans for that more. And he thinks about Christ's death and he reads in that what God is going to do for him bodily in the world to come. And this is what we think about too when we read the final chapters of the four gospel accounts. Jesus is raised from the dead, and we see in that not only what happened to him, that first of all, that most basically, but we say that's a pledge to me and the whole church that there's going to be another bright morning and eternal day when all of the saints will be raised in glorious bodies. That's what I read in Matthew 28. Because Jesus' tomb was empty that day, one day there will be graveyards all around the world that will be empty. They'll all be raised. Even the wicked, fettered in bodies for everlasting punishment. Those Roman guards who were stationed at the tomb of Jesus, their consternation 2,000 years ago will be as nothing compared to the terror of the ungodly on the last day, crying out to the mountains and the hills, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne." And then Hosea and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, then death will be swallowed up in victory. It's just a tiny little swallowing up of death, or so it seems, just one little person raised from the dead, and then on the last day, death will be swallowed up in victory, and there will be no more death or crying. Because since Jesus has risen from the dead, he has become the first fruits of them that sleep. An agricultural metaphor. The harvest is coming in. Here's the first fruits. The first thing to ripen. And that tells you that the whole harvest is going to come after an indefinite period of time. All will be ripened. And that's what the guarantee of Christ's resurrection. To believe in the resurrection of Christ is to believe that I'm righteous in him, that I've been raised up to new life, a new life which is even going to burst forth from me on the last day in a glorious resurrected body. This is what Lord's Day 17 is saying. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us the sacrament and the word we heard today. Go with us into this new year and make us more faithful in our walk with thee, graciously forgiving sins and raising us up and granting us more and more of that everlasting life which is in our heavenly head. Amen.